Nothing. Nothing in this world or the next without that gift. So when we're looking at the numbers, there's six times in God's word where we see the phrase, he gave himself. He gave himself. Three of them are didymai, the other three are paradidymai with the preposition there, to give himself up or give himself over, deliver up. But it's all the same idea where the Lord gave himself over, he gave himself up, and he gave himself. So over the six times where that occurs, and the first instance that we're going to look at is in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Familiar verse, and they're all very familiar. But when we put them all together, as with anything else in God's word, when we put it all together, there's different elements and different facets of God's truth that come out and comes out very clearly, consistently, and that's why we're putting them all together this morning. So 1 Timothy 2, starting in verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. So when we think of the word ransom, he gave himself as a ransom for all. A ransom is a price that's to be paid for somebody that's been abducted. Just recently in the news, you know, there's something going on to that effect. But it's at a high cost. Someone valuable has been either kidnapped, and now we have to buy them back, or they're held hostage, or they're held being kidnapped, and there's a ransom price that needs to be paid. And so when we think of God's word and how the Lord Jesus Christ here is given as a ransom, it's not that scenario at all. Okay, what happened on the cross was not as though God owed anybody anything. He didn't owe the devil anything. What happened was a transaction between the Godhead that was totally voluntary. Okay, he gave himself as a ransom for all. In other words, God within the Godhead required a payment. Voluntarily, the Lord Jesus Christ, the part of God, if you will, that became flesh, and we can't even really say that, it's incorrect, because they're God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, we know they're all one, and they are the same in substance, even though they may be different in function. But what we do know is that within the Godhead, a transaction occurred, and it was voluntary. Okay, the Lord Jesus Christ willingly came to perform the work of the Father who required that this price be paid. Why? The price needed to be paid because God wanted a people for his own possession. He saw the human race that was separated because of sin, and his holiness could not be compromised. And so the Lord Jesus Christ came to bring us to God, to qualify us, to make us such that we would have that, through faith, have that gift, that great gift available. And it says to all men, right? He gave himself as a ransom for all. And because of that work on the cross, the ransom would be paid to God, and God would be satisfied with that as a payment, and he wouldn't have to compromise his holiness at all. Okay? There was no forced payment made to anybody, as in when we normally use that term ransom on the earth. It was a very high price too. Sometimes we use the expression a king's ransom. We use that expression. Well, here is truly a king's ransom. And it was no amount of money on the earth that could ever amount to the value and the cost of the cross. Because God, as you recall, can make anything, do anything. He doesn't need money. He doesn't need precious metals. He doesn't need diamonds. He can snap his finger and have that. But the one thing that did cost the Godhead was the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ would have to go and be made flesh and be made sin and be made a curse. Okay, those things had never happened from eternity past, and they'll never happen again. But for our, the human race's benefit, we receive that indescribable gift because he gave himself as a ransom for all. And God's holiness needs to be put first when we try to understand this. Because of God's holiness, God, through his love, maintains his holiness, and yet sinners such as we are can be with him in his holy presence. Despite that initial incompatibility, God has made us to be holy through the holy work of his holy Son. And that's the only way we get holiness. That's the only way we can achieve righteousness, is through the work of the Lord. And that's the gift. That's the ransom. So the Lord did the offering. The Lord was the offering. Okay, the one who was the offerer also was the offering itself. And God fully accepted that. It was full payment. He was satisfied. God was satisfied with that. There's a word called propitiation that we read, and we're going to look at a few instances of that. But basically, God received the propitiation, and we received the reconciliation. Okay, God was satisfied, and he got what he wanted, because he can now, even though he's holy and we're not, he gets what he wants. He gets a people for his own possession to all those who would receive this great news, this indescribable gift that's available now. God, he's happy with that. He's happy with the work on the cross to that degree where we now have bold and confident access. And what do we receive? We receive the reconciliation. We are made right with God. We're reconciled. Before, there was a hostility. There's enmity. There was war. There was separation. Sin, because of our sinfulness and our sinful nature, made us incompatible. Now we are compatible. So to that effect, Romans chapter 3, we'll read about propitiation, and these, again, are, a few times this occurs very specifically. And again, the concept of propitiation is that God is pleased. God is satisfied. He's been appeased to the degree where he is happy with what has happened. The ransom is totally adequate and totally for him. When I see the blood, I will pass over. Remember the Passover? When I see the blood is for God, and it's for him to be satisfied. It's for him to receive propitiation. So Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 21, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. There's an awful lot here. There's a whole message right in this verse. The Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 24, he's the gift, the indescribable gift. All right, justified as a gift through the redemption. It says for all those who believe, right? There's a condition. This propitiation is not for those who don't believe, even though the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ covers them, right? We read that he gave himself a ransom for all. That all extends to everybody, all right? Even those who are described later on in 2 Peter, denying the master who bought them. There are those who deny this whole story, deny the message, but the master still bought them. All they had to do was believe. The blood would have covered them. He didn't just die for a select few. And in another place, Hebrews 10, they regard this group, regard as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. By which he was sanctified. In other words, there are those people that disagree. They don't want any part of the gospel. But it says here that they're denying the master who bought them. Even though they don't receive salvation, the blood still would have covered them. And they regard as unclean the blood of the covenant by which they were sanctified. See? They're not saved, but the blood still would have sanctified them had they believed. So the condition here is that they must believe. For all those who believe, for there is no distinction. And so God displayed publicly as a propitiation, not just to the human race, all of the heavenly hosts saw this happen. Back to Romans 3:25. Yeah. God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood, the Lord Jesus Christ's blood, through faith. Okay, God and the Father, and then his blood, the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, this transaction, that the miraculous, mysterious payment that took place on the cross, it was to pay the ransom for God who demanded it and the Lord Jesus Christ who provided it. And propitiation was indeed made. 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. That was the purpose of his coming. He loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. The love necessitated an action which was to prove the love. Okay, it's not merely enough that you love somebody and then your commitment's over, especially in a marriage relationship. If you love somebody, you love them to the degree that you will do anything to stay with them, to make sure they're okay, to protect, to provide, to be one in the eyes of the Lord. So there's love, but then there's every action following that that proves your love. So there's an action along with the love. And that's what exactly the Lord manifested, and exactly what the Lord did. Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren. This is obviously the Lord. He was made like us in all things. Made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That was his function. That was his job. That's exactly what he did, and God was satisfied. So moving on to reconciliation, Romans 5. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So we're reconciled. Things are made right. We're redeemed first. We're reconciled because of that. And then we're restored. We're restored back into the full family relationship, just like the prodigal son was away. He came to himself on the father's terms. He came back to the house, and the father ran to receive him, and he had the sandals put on his feet. He's not a servant anymore. He's a member of the household. He had the ring on his finger, the signet ring, identifying himself as a member, a full-fledged family member, and then the robe, clothing himself. The father clothed him like we are receiving the garments of righteousness and the garments of salvation when we accept the Lord Jesus Christ. We're full members of the family when we are true believers. So we've been reconciled. We're brought back in to where God originally wanted us and intended us to begin with. 2 Corinthians 5. Now all these things, this is verse 18, all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Okay, that's the purpose of the ransom, so that the effects of sin would not be put on us to come up with payment, because we never could. There's nothing we can do. The human race is absolutely helpless as far as saving themselves and making themselves compatible with the holiness of God. We're in big trouble if you think you can do it on your own. There's no other way under heaven. Okay, remember the beginning of that First Timothy passage. There is one God and one mediator. There is one figure who is designed and who has perfectly fulfilled that role to be the mediator. No one else can have that job. There's no other system on the earth. There's no other belief. There's no other God. There's nothing else, no other name under heaven, Acts 4, whereby man can be saved. There's nothing else is available. All right, and the Lord, again, he says, no one comes to the Father but through me. So if you think you have another way, if there's another system, another way around, a back door, a loophole, if you don't go through the Lord Jesus Christ, you will not be saved. That's what these passages reiterate over and over again, very clearly and very exclusively. So we receive reconciliation because God received propitiation. He accomplished that through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it says at the end of that First Timothy, the testimony born at the proper time. Everything was in order. Everything was in accordance to God's plan. It happened right when it was supposed to. Galatians 4:4-5 say, but when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, and that in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So again, there's a lot to say there, but just the point is that at the proper time, when everything was correct, the Lord Jesus Christ came in the perfection of the absolute right moment of time in history. He came in the absolute perfection as a man. His conduct, his behavior, his words, his responses, his reactions, they were all perfect. They were all right at the right time, and they're all done perfectly to perform the propitiation, to perform this ransom that he gave himself to accomplish. So the next instance of he gave himself, I'm racing the clock again this morning, Galatians chapter 1, starting in verse 3. 3, 4, and 5, we'll read. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us out of this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. Okay, he gave himself for our sins. Well, we covered why that was necessary. Because if we were to look for any other way to cover our sins or to make atonement ourselves for our sins, we'd fail. So he had to come and give himself for our sins. And the purpose in the next clause of the sentence there, that he might deliver us out of this present evil age. Now, the age here is aeon. It's a time period, but it also includes the world system, because that's what's operating currently in this age, in the world system of art, music, philosophy, science, all these areas, politics, finances. It's all corrupt. It's all dominated by man. And it's all something that we are rescued from. We're delivered out of that. We don't have to put our hopes and our intentions and our thoughts and everything into that system. We have to live in it for a little while, but we don't have to be of it, because we are delivered out of it. We're rescued from that. And it's evil. Even at the time of the writing, okay, Paul said this present, at the time he wrote this, evil, it was bad, just as bad, maybe even worse in some cultures. If you look at the debauchery of the Roman government and the system and so forth, they're just as bad, maybe even a little bit worse than we are right now. I don't know. I think there's a pretty close competition there as far as being all different flavors and forms and variations of evil. They sunk pretty low. And it happened, interestingly, when they got comfortable and when they had lots of wealth and they had all this time in the world to not be so busy like harvesting and, you know, surviving, that they had time to really develop their sin. And isn't that where we are right now in this country? We have so much excess and so much wealth and riches that people have nothing better to do, it seems, than to sit around and get further away from God with their debauchery, just like the Romans, and I won't just pick on the Romans. Every civilization that develops this within themselves, the flesh and the evil and all the enticements and the lures of this age, they're going to find themselves in the same situation, because the flesh profits nothing. Ultimately, the flesh wants to gratify itself. It wants to satisfy itself. And that's where man, without the true satisfaction of the only thing that can truly satisfy, that's the only place where people, such as we used to be, would wind up, were it not for the alternative and the way out, which is this delivery that we're talking about, that he might deliver us out of this present evil age. We're still in the present evil age. It's the age and the realm that we currently exist. Again, it's corrupted. And Ephesians 2 reminds us of that. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, it says in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too also all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And Paul puts himself in that group. There was a time when we didn't know God, and because of the Lord Jesus Christ and the simple faith in that great gift that he is, we were delivered out of where we were, like it mentions here, and were put into a new place. And that's why it says in 1 John 2, do not love the world nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We're not to get attached. We're not to be preoccupied or distracted by anything down here. James 4:4, you adulteresses, do you not know the friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And so over and over again, the point is driven home that this cosmos, this world, it's not so much the ground. It's the system that now, because of the curse, has infiltrated every area of our dealings with the world, no matter what area you look at. Even within science, it's designed to, take us away from God. Politics is designed to take us away from God. Art, music, literature, all of that, it's the art and thought of man that becomes preeminent, and it's all about lifting up the self and so forth. That's what it comes down to. And that's what the flesh likes. It likes gratification. It likes self. It likes recognition. And then that last part there, according to the will of the Father. What is the will of the Father? We have twice what the will of the Father is. And that is in 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved. He desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's God's will right there as far as our salvation. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Again, if God had his way, everyone would be saved. But then he'd have to sacrifice the whole choice thing. The will of us, our will, is very important to God. He did not make robots. He wants those to surround him to want to be there. not to be forced to be there. He doesn't force himself on anyone in the human race. He provides the ultimate gift. He gives it as a ransom. He gives himself to deliver us out of this mess that sin caused, that the curse is currently has everything under this economy. And he desires that we're all saved. He's not happy when anyone perishes. So what is it that causes people to not be saved? It's their own heart. It's their own will. It's their own rejection. It's when they look at everything here and they say, no, thank you. I'm all set. All set with that. I got this. Some people even glorify, oh, yeah, I want to go to hell. I'll meet all my friends. I'd rather laugh with the sinners than die with the saints. Remember what song was that? Afterwards, come up and tell me who sang that and what the song is. But that's the philosophy right there of the world, is that they're glorifying, knowing that even if there is a hell, I'd rather be there. Okay. I don't think they're going to say that when they lift up their eyes in hell like the rich man and they realize what the situation that they're in is not going to change it. There's no changing once we're there, right? And the only way out is the delivery out through the cross. The cross, every one of these times where it says he gave himself, it comes back to the cross because that's how he gave himself. It was on the cross and through the cross, and it's all about the cross. So to annul the curse that was brought by disobedience in Genesis 3, the Lord became a curse. Okay, he wears the crown of thorns because the thorns came up as a result of the curse. Now he wears that on his head on the cross because that's the symbol of the curse. He became a curse. Galatians 3 says that. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Galatians 3:13. So through the cross, we're separated, we're sanctified, we're brought out, we're delivered out of the worst that this world is, all its systems and everything. And so we're content. What happens when a believer really makes sense out of all this, they become very content because nothing down here in this world is going to shake them. It's going to bother them. It's going to take them away from their promise because they put everything, all their hopes and everything into God's promise. And we know that he's faithful. He's true. Nothing can affect that. So what happens? The Lord satisfies the yearning of our heart that's built within us. Okay? We have eternity set in our heart. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, all mankind is built with that innately. With eternity set there, man knows that he's going to exist for eternity. He can train himself to not believe it, but he's built with that. And when we respond to the gospel and we say yes to that and simply put all our everything that we know to be true and all of our hopes into the only true hope, then it changes us. It makes us so that our yearnings are satisfied. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, therefore I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulty, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Now it's all the Lord doing that. He doesn't have to be involved in it. He just gives himself over to whatever the Lord would want him to do, and he did it. And even when he was persecuted, even when he was being beaten, shipwrecked, all those experiences, he counts it all as glory. It's all like a badge of honor to Paul. So whatever situation we're in, we don't need to complain. Because if we're in that situation because the Lord put us in that situation and we're making ourselves useful to the kingdom, then not only will it make us stronger, but it'll also be will be functional for him. And that's our highest calling. Walk worthy of the manner of the calling with which we were called. That's what we're supposed to do. Walk in a manner worthy. Make it worthy, valuable. Make it valuable to be used by the Lord in your heart. Philippians 4:11, not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Can we say that with Paul? Whatever circumstances. Not just the good ones, not just the favorable ones, not just the happy ones. Whatever circumstances. Paul really said that, and I believe he really meant it. 1 Timothy 6, godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. Contentment. If we're trying to be godly and we're looking on how to be godly, the first thing is to be content with whatever God's giving you, with what you already have. Don't be striving and yearning for anything down here in this world. If he wants you to have it, the door will open. If he doesn't, there's a reason. There's a reason. But again, if we're seeking first the kingdom of God, all these other things will be added. And whatever all these other things is for you may not be what all the other things is for somebody else. But whatever God has given you, whatever our lot, that's what we're supposed to be content with. Content with what we have. Galatians chapter 2 is the next instance. All right, we're on the third of six times where he gave himself. So Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, we all know this verse. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself or gave himself up for me. The same words, same Greek term, didomai, as everywhere else. He delivered himself up, might be better, delivered himself over in this one instance. But first the love. He loved me, and then he delivered himself. Again, the action is backing up or manifesting or proving the love. Greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. That's exactly what he did, and we weren't even friends at the time. We were enemies, right? He loved me and delivered himself up for me. The old man in a life of a believer is an intruder. He's an intruder in our house. Okay, how would we treat an intruder in our house? If you saw a home invasion where someone busts down your door, what's the first thing you should do? Give him everything willingly and be happy that he's there? No, you're going to be offended. You're going to want to do something to him to get him out. I think everyone here has a little different plan. All right, some of us know exactly what we would do, but that's how we should treat the old man. He's an intruder in our house. He shouldn't be there. He's got no business, but there he is. And we need to beat him out of the house. We need to get rid of him as fast as possible, because once he's in the house, he's going to cause damage, and he's going to try to take the valuable things, and he's going to try to rob us of our joy, rob us of everything that the Lord wants. He's going to preoccupy our minds, where the battle starts. The battle starts in the mind, right? The old nature, the old man is going to start there. And when we feel the flesh, which we've already said, the flesh profits nothing, right? The Lord said that in the Gospel of John, the flesh profits nothing. That's a powerful verse, because anytime we entertain it, we're entertaining nothing. We're entertaining getting nothing done. We're entertaining nothing types of thoughts that are going to be just nothing for the kingdom. And that's what the flesh, when he comes in every day, would like us to do, is to take our eyes off of that seek first priority. And the flesh indeed is an intruder in the walk of every believer. Romans chapter 8 really brings that out, that battle between the flesh and the spirit. And that's why we're over and over told by mostly Paul to put off the flesh. All right? Ephesians 4, lay aside the old self. Colossians 3, lay aside the old self. 2 Corinthians 3:18 is the opposite. But we all, speaking of believers, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Where we look in a mirror, we're not supposed to see the flesh at all. We're supposed to see the Lord in our life, showing himself. Right? When he gave himself, he delivered himself up for us. In this verse, it's because he wanted to inhabit us. And he does. The Spirit is there. The Spirit lives inside every believer. He takes up residence. He abides with us. And that's why Paul can say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. For me to live is Christ. Not me, not my life. No longer I who live, right? So the Lord lives out his life through his people. Our eyes are his eyes. Our hands do his work. He could send an angel to go preach the gospel if he wanted to right now, but that's our job. So the Lord is using us and embodying us. Our feet are his feet. They take us to the next errand that we're supposed to do for the kingdom. So he manifests himself by the Spirit coming in, and we have to allow it every time. We have to allow the Spirit to do what he wants to do. He needs our permission. If you walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. In Galatians 5, if, because there's an if, because we have to allow it, our will is involved. It doesn't just miraculously happen. Okay, our lips speak God's truth. However much we want that to happen, that's how much it's going to happen. And that's the degree that will be used by him. 2 Corinthians 3, Paul mentions this to the church there, talking to them. He says, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ cared for us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. And so when the world sees us, it's as though they're reading a letter written by the Lord Jesus Christ. Or it should be. It should be. When the world looks at you at work, or at school, or whatever, are they reading a letter written by the Lord Jesus Christ? That's what's being described here. They should be reading and seeing who the Lord is, and the Lord should be glorified by what we do and what we say. What a challenge, right? Because our flesh is a big barrier, a big problem, a big distraction, because the old man wants to keep intruding in there. in that passage in Galatians 2:20, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. We should think about how much we're loved when we think of how it took what the Lord did to bring us to where we are now. He loved me and delivered himself up for me. He saw me ruined by the fall. We sing this sometimes. He saw me ruined by the fall, yet loved me notwithstanding all. He saved me from my lost estate, his loving kindness, oh how great. He saw that whole thing, and he came anyway. There was a separation there. God didn't want that separation. God wants us nigh to him. He wants us close. And what did he do on the cross? Well, he really showed us how close he wanted us, because not even his own son was spared to come from glory, to come down to the cursed place and become a curse and to undergo all that shame and darkness. And that should mean everything to us. That should be the most powerful thought in our head all day long. Because without that, we're going the way of the world. That's the one thought that keeps us on track. Okay, next instance is Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, starting in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. So we touched on a few of these thoughts already. They overlap with the other instances of where the Lord gave himself. But we are too, at the beginning part of this verse, we're deny ungodliness and worldly desires, so forth, that flesh that would draw us in that direction, that world system that would lure us and pull us, that we're living in, that we're delivered out of, right? We're to be living sensibly, righteously, and godly. And again, those are all deliberate decisions. Those are all things that need work and commitment and focus to be able to do that. And again, the source of all that strength is in God's word, because it's there that we receive from the living word the power of life to be able to allow the Spirit to do his thing in our life. All right, and what are we doing? We're looking for the blessed hope, it mentions. That's our focus. We're looking ahead. We know that what we're doing down here isn't going to continue on the way that it's going to continue on. We're going to lift up our eyes in heaven someday. This is just a temporary thing that we're experiencing now. This reality that we're in, it's not where we're going to stay. All right, and what does that do? What does that acknowledgement, when we force ourselves to think about that, what does it do? It becomes a blessed hope. Because the blessed hope is the Lord himself. He is the blessed hope, with a capital B and a capital H. He's the one that's going to come, if we're on the earth at that time, and rescue us and pull us out of here physically. And if we're not, we'll follow. We'll actually come before that to get our bodies first, before those who are on the earth. The blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. See, we're bound for glory. The sufferings of this present time can't touch us, because the glory that's later to be revealed, it will be revealed. And that's what holds us together down here. That's what gives us the strength and the encouragement. Why? Because he gave himself that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. Every evil, every act, everything that would normally previously have kept us away from him, we're redeemed from that. We're bought with a price. The price was himself, and the price was on the cross. And purify, for we're considered to be clean now, this last clause here. Purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds now. Okay, we weren't always this way. If you're not saved, you're not zealous for good deeds. You're zealous to accomplish whatever your flesh wants. But now the motivation within the heart of every believer is to be zealous for good deeds, not because the good deeds save you, not because the good deeds make you look better than someone else. It's because the good deeds are what the Father and the Son and the Spirit would want from you, because now you're his vessel. And if you want to be a vessel of honor, you're going to be zealous for good deeds, just like the Lord himself was zealous in many instances. Right? In the present age, we looked at that at the end of verse 12 there. Well, that's what we just mentioned, that in Galatians 3, 4, remember? In the present evil age. And then it mentions also For all men. He brought bringing salvation to all men in verse 11. That's the same idea, isn't it? He brought salvation to all men. This verse kind of overlaps with the other verses, because he brought this to all. He gave himself for all. And it is to take us out of this present aeon. It's present era. Aeon is the English word that we get from that. So verse 11, grace, it says, for the grace of God appears. Follow. Grace, and what does grace do? It justifies and it brings salvation. Okay, bringing salvation to all men. In verse 12, we have the grace that sanctifies, denying ungodliness, worldly desires, living sensibly, righteously. We're separated from that whole other way of fleshly life where our mind would go in a different direction. It sanctifies, it sets us apart. It puts us in a different category as far as God's concerned, and it puts us in a separate category as far as our function on the earth. We no longer engage in this type of behavior, we engage in that type of behavior. So we're sanctified in that sense too. And then verse 13, the grace that brings us the hope and the glory that we talked about. And verse 14, it's the same grace that gives us a privileged purpose and responsibility of service to him. That's our privilege. That's a responsibility. And we have a purpose and a place. Gives us something that no one else really has if they're not a believer. If you're an unbeliever, you don't have a purpose or a place other than to be a slave to sin. When you become a believer, you're given a different purpose, a different job, and you're given a position of honor to be a vessel that's useful to him. And you're created for his purposes, and you're his workmanship, and you're designed a certain way to do a certain task now and for all of eternity. And again, that he might redeem us. He might redeem for himself a people and redeem us for every lawless deed. We're redeemed. We're bought for that purpose. Another hymn that came to mind. He maketh a rebel, a priest, and a king. He hath bought us and taught us this new song to sing. Right? He bought us, and now we have something new. We are taught in a different way. That's Titus 2. Okay, and then we have... okay.
Just in verse 14 of chapter 2, that word peculiar is the word special. Not peculiar, but special. And that's what we are, sanctifying, set apart under God. And we're not himself a peculiar people. It's a special, redeemed people.
Yeah, I gotta look that one up. I don't have that as that, but we'll go to the Greek on that one later, Peter. All right, Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, the next instance is verses 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you, and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Okay, the picture here is that he gave himself up for us an offering. We already mentioned that the offerer, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the offering, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it causes us to think back perhaps to Leviticus. And there were various offerings. There's five that are mentioned. And each one of them, if you go to Leviticus, they were mentioned a soothing aroma to the Lord, a soothing aroma. Each time it's soothing. And this harkens back to the propitiation aspect. When God smelled, God saw and experienced the fact that his people were being obedient and offering up those offerings, it was soothing to him and it was pleasing. It was an aroma that was, doesn't say that it was an unpleasant odor, all right? Odors can be pleasant or unpleasant. This was soothing. This is something that was picturing the propitiation that was to come through the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we know, these offerings that are mentioned, the burnt offering, the meal offering, the peace offering, sin offering, the trespass offering that are mentioned in Leviticus, each one of those had to be done perpetually. It wasn't a one-time thing. They were done over and over again. There was a special ceremony, special rules, special things, special people, special from a special tribe. It all had to follow an intricate system. And if it was all done right and it was all done with the right heart, then it was satisfactory or soothing to the Lord. But when the Lord came, it was a perfect and final offering. Okay, we read in Hebrews 7 that the offering that he accomplished, it was once for all. Hebrews 7, trying to truncate things when I probably shouldn't be. Let's go to Hebrews 7, 26 and just read it. It's 26 and 27. It was fitting that we should have such a high priest. All right, this is talking about the Lord, of course. Holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because he did once for all when he offered up himself. And it was a complete work that happened. It was a final work. It was a work that culminated and fulfilled all the other symbolic ones that were pointing towards this final work of him on the cross. And then if you go over to Hebrews 9, a little further away, Hebrews 9, 11 and 12 say, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." Again, once for all, nothing to do with human hands. It was done in the heavenlies, and it was fragrant. It was propitiation. God was satisfied, and he gave himself up for us an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma, and that's the context in which that gave himself is in Ephesians 5. So the Lord's offering of himself, again, is once again, it's the proof of the manifestation of love. And each one of the burnt offering, meal offering, peace offering, sin offering, and trespass offering, which we don't have time to look at, shows the Lord's level of, or different facet, I should say, different facet of his commitment to his going to the cross. So the burnt offering was the complete commitment. It was totally, wholly, he was burnt completely. Okay, the work on the cross is the total giving of himself. Ephesians, we read it, he's an offering and a sacrifice to God. Hebrews 9, he was offering himself without blemish to God. It mentions specifically that the offering of himself and how it was total and complete. The meal offering was it's a reminding when the Lord said, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, remember that in John 12? Well, the meal offering, he is that meal. He is that one that went to the earth, came to the earth, went to the cross, and died, and became the bread, the true bread out of heaven, the bread what comes down from heaven and gives life to the world in John 6 and so forth. I am the bread of life, he says. And the peace offering, we made peace. He made reconciliation. We covered that. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5, 1. Colossians 1, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Again, these offerings overlap and correspond with the offering that the Lord Jesus Christ was. When we look at those Old Testament offerings, I wish we had more time to cover it. The sin offering, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Okay, the Lord Jesus Christ right away separated from any sin in himself innately. He gave himself to be sin or made sin. He didn't sin. He was incapable of sinning, being holy and perfect, undefiled, separated from sinners, right? But then he was put in a place where he was judged as if he was a sinner, and not merely a sinner, but the sinners and the sin of the entire human race. The innate sin which causes all sin and all the individual acts of sin, that was put on him. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, 1 Peter 2:24. Okay, he bore that. He put himself in that place. And then Hebrews 4:15 makes sure to tell us we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. For the Lord Jesus Christ did not do anything wrong. He was the one who suffered the just for the unjust. We were the unjust. He was the total sinless one. All right. And in that, he becomes the sin offering that was in Leviticus, and then the trespass offering. He's the maker or the repairer, the restitution for trespassing of the offerer. That was the original purpose of the trespass offering. And what do we see in Colossians 2? When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt. Right? That's the transgression, the trespass. Now it's not considered as a trespass anymore, consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us. He has taken it out of the way. It's as though we never trespassed. 2 Corinthians 5, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. We read this earlier, but now read it thinking of him as the trespass offering. Not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. When we're reconciled to God, we're no longer considered a trespasser on his property. All right? We're made with full privileges to be in the place that we are. All right, and then finally, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. And a lot of these ideas, again, they overlap and they dovetail with the other areas where Scripture mentions that the Lord gave himself. We're sanctified, we're made to have no spot or wrinkle, we're presented to the Lord by the Lord, all right? He did the work on the cross. He made it so that we would be presentable, that he might present to himself the church. Well, the church is only presentable because of the cross, that he accomplished that work, and now those who are the fruit of his labor are now presented to himself by himself. Okay, we're presented as that chaste virgin mentioned in Revelation, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle, but that she should be holy and blameless. So sinners such as we are considered to be, and we have the status of being holy and blameless in God's sight because of the fact that when he sees the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, he passes his judgment over us, just as in the Passover story. So the intimacy of two becoming one flesh, all right, Genesis 2, way back then, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. In that context, that means that they are considered to be one entity, one body. Why? Because it's a mystery that will point us to the Lord. Ephesians 5 goes on to say, this mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. That's the real application. The whole reason for husbands and wives, and perhaps the human race being divided into two genders, and only two genders, I might add, is to make the picture of the marriage relationship to cause the understanding of how the Lord is with his church. That's the purpose. Considered to be one, considered united, all right? So when we think of the husband and wife, we think of how the bride of Christ, the church, and the bridegroom ultimately are considered one. We're unified. We're made one. The world hated him, hates us. Okay? Everything that applies to the Lord applies to us. We are fellow heirs with him. He receives an heirship, we receive that heirship. All the things that he gets, we get. We're put in a very high position where we don't even really understand it. So as a result of the Lord's love for his bride, the church is sanctified, cleansed, glorified, and purified, according to these passages that we just made. Do we think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance? Romans 2 throws that out. Do we think lightly? Speaking in another area, but that's something we need to think about. Do we think lightly of the riches of his kindness toward us? When we think of all these, he gave himself, that overwhelms us with all these different facets of how he gave himself and why he did, that's not something we can think lightly about, because it's everything that has to do with who we are, what we're supposed to be doing, and where we're going, and what we're going to be doing there too. It's all about him having given himself. So the indescribable gift that we talked about, that Paul mentioned, it's came at an indescribable cost to him. That's where we should focus, especially at the Lord's Supper. That meeting is all about proclaiming his death until he comes. That's the focus of that meeting. That's why he wanted us to remember him, not in any other context except in his death, because of the indescribable death that he endured. That is the indescribable gift now that we have. His the labor, ours the rest. His the death and ours the life. Ours the fruits of victory. His the agony and strife. We sang that this morning. So, our Father, we just thank you for this indescribable gift that is your Son, that, as we have read, that he gave himself. We thank you for that gift. We thank you for how everything we have here and above is from him. And that wonderful good work that came down from above, Father, let it manifest us here corporately as a church, and also individually as we one another encourage ourselves with that blessed hope that we know is coming. And every day that we are here, Father, just give us the strength to get a little closer to doing your will, accomplishing your purpose, and being useful vessels for the kingdom as you would want us to be. And we just thank you for all these things in your Son's name.